The story does not end in defeat. There are times when it looks like it will, but it will not. We are in Luke 21, and we are in Jesus' last week of his life, probably a day or two away from when he is going to be betrayed, when he is going to be arrested, tortured, crucified for our sins. And Jesus is talking with his disciples. And as we saw last week, we're in this section that's sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, because a lot of this was given on what's the Mount of Olives, which is just right outside of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, this very visible mountain that's right there. And Jesus was teaching them on this. And we saw that last week, his disciples had been marveling at the magnificence of the Jewish temple, this massively huge temple that had been built, that Herod had kept expanding upon. And Jesus tells them that, you think this is magnificent? He says, I tell you, every stone here is going to be cast down, that this is not going to last. And the disciples ask him, well, Jesus, when is this going to be? When is this going to happen? And so Jesus was answering this question. And we saw last week this, what Jesus gave them came to fulfillment. In the year 70 AD, the Romans came in under General Titus, and they leveled Jerusalem, they leveled the temple and destroyed it. And when Jesus gives him the answer, well before this happened, about 40 years before, we saw the disciples, they had asked the question, when will this be? And we know from Matthew's account that they also asked what would be the sign of his coming, of his return. And the disciples, they seemed to think that these two things would basically be one event. They didn't realize it's more complicated than that, that there would be a distance of time between when the temple is destroyed and Jesus' final coming. When we look at Luke, we see that in his account here, it is he deals a lot more with what happens until 70 AD. But it does also shift into the future, to the return of Christ. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's read. We'll do a little bit of a running start with some that we did last time. So Luke chapter 21, and we'll start with verse 20. Give us a little bit from last time as well. It says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And verse 24, and this is where we'll start talking for today's message. We finished last time with verse 24. We're going to pick it up here, the second half at least. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're going to talk about that and unpack that. You have Jews and you have Gentiles. So if you are of Jewish or Hebrew descent, you're a Jew. If you're anyone else, you're a Gentile. Probably most people in this room, we are Gentiles, unless you have some Hebrew blood that is in you. So it's talking about the time of the Gentiles. It goes on, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. That's the section we will be covering today. We're going to continue this next week as well. So we are getting into some end times things now. We see this phrase in verse 24 refers to the times of the Gentiles. So I want to start by talking about that Jesus is predicting, he's foretelling the time of the Gentiles, of the non-Jews. And what exactly is this? And we know historically that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD. That's just a historical fact. And since that time, I mean, the Jews that were there, the ones that weren't killed, were dispersed among the nations. And really, largely, Jerusalem, that city, has been under Gentile or non-Jewish rule for most of the time ever since. In 637, so this is a few centuries after biblical times, Jerusalem was captured by the Muslims. When the Muslims started kind of sweeping across the known world there, and they captured Jerusalem. During the time of the Crusades, in the First Crusades, in the year 1099, in the First Crusade, the Christians did recapture Jerusalem for a while. So it was under Christian control, but this was not really the Jews. This was a lot of Europeans and Christians. They held it for a while. Eventually, Saladin the Muslim in 1197 recaptures Jerusalem, and there's some back and forth during the Crusades. In the Third Crusade, Richard the Lionhearted tried to recapture Jerusalem, but failed to retake it. So most of the time, throughout the past 2,000 years, it has been under, well, largely Muslim control, but under Gentile control. And then in May 14, 1948, and this was after World War II and after the Holocaust, and we have to remember, you know, what happened there for some of the younger people that maybe haven't been exposed to this as much, you know, and the Holocaust of the Jewish people, when Hitler and the Nazis rounded them up and killed some 6 million, you know, Jewish people in the concentration camps. And because of this, the United Nations actually decided to reestablish the nation of Israel. It had not been a nation for nearly 2,000 years, and it kind of recreated this nation. However, today, most Jews still do not live in Israel, and most do not accept Jesus as their Messiah. And there's also some things, too, because you might say, well, it's the time of the Gentiles. Is this over? Because Jerusalem is largely under Jewish control. Well, yes, but no. You still have the Dome of the Rock, this Muslim holy site, one of their most holy sites, that is on the Temple Mound, keeping the Jewish people from worshiping in their most holy area. So I think we are still in the time of the Gentiles, and I think this will continue until we get to the end times and to the rapture and the tribulation. During this time of the Gentiles, the gospel focus for this age, for the church age, has shifted to the Gentiles. When you look at Scripture, you see that Jesus came and the offer of salvation was, yes, it's for everyone, but it was first offered to the Jewish people. And there were few, there were some that accepted. I mean, eventually the apostle Paul, who was Saul, he had rejected Jesus, but Jesus confronts him and he accepts, and the other apostles. And there's other Jews that do, but by and large, most of them did not. They turned away from Jesus Christ as their Messiah, turning away from the Jewish Messiah as their own. And if you see the book of Acts, it shows the gospel focus kind of going away from the Jewish people to the Gentiles. I mean, the promises are still available. Salvation is still available for any Jewish person that will turn and accept Jesus as their Savior. But most of the church, most of Christianity, is composed right now of Gentiles, of non-Jews. And we take that for granted, but that was a huge shift in thinking from what it was beforehand. So during this time, the shift in the focus has gone from the Jewish people to the Gentiles, at least for now. We see other things in Scripture as well, too, that having rejected the Messiah, it describes it as if there is a veil over the hearts of the Jewish people. And we don't have time to go into this deeply, but in Romans 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul really wrestles with this, that if you have this message of salvation by grace because of what Christ has done, then why is it that most of Christ's own people, the Jews, have not accepted Jesus Christ? And we can really see Paul's heart just going out for his his physical brothers and sisters. In Romans chapter 10, 1 through 4, it says this. Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." He desires his fellow Hebrews to be saved. He says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." That's a good thing. They really care about God, but not according to knowledge. I mean, you can have a zeal for God. You can be very passionate about God. You can be deciding you're going to work hard for God. But if you do this in the wrong way, it's not going to work. Paul explains, says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And the problem that the Jewish people were having, and of course they were not everyone's exactly the same, but by and large, they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. And this is something that other people do today as well. Gentiles, it's kind of the most common thing. We think we keep a certain set of rules, whether it's God's rules or some people just make up their own rules, and they think if I'm good at keeping the rules, I will be righteous. I will be upstanding before God, and he will accept me because of my good law-keeping. And Paul is saying it breaks his heart that his countrymen, that this is their attitude, that instead of realizing that the law shows them their sin, but it can't help them with it, it shows them their sin and points them to the Messiah. Instead, they're trying to depend on the law for them to be saved. You know, it's like trying to, we said a few weeks ago, it would be like trying to depend on the x-ray machine to heal your broken arm instead of realizing it just shows you your broken arm. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You don't get righteousness through keeping the law. And that would be true for you as well. If you're trying to stand before God by being a good rule keeper, it's not going to work. Instead, you turn to Christ, the one that has paid the price for you when he went to the cross, and receive a righteousness that comes from him. So during this time, most of the Jewish people had not turned to Christ. The gospel instead had been brought to the Gentiles, who had responded positively to it. And during this age, God has been saving more Gentiles than Jews. And in part, read Romans 10, to make the Jewish people jealous, one day to turn them back to him. God has not rejected the Jewish people. There will always be a remnant of Jews that are saved. Paul talks about that as well. And the promise of salvation is still open for any Jew that will accept. But then in Romans 11, verses 25 through 29, he also says something, Paul writes, that I think is really helpful for understanding this time of the Gentiles and this age that we're in. Paul is saying he's writing to the Romans, who are mostly Gentiles. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits," you know, unless you start letting this go to your head, "I want you to understand this mystery, this previously unrevealed truth, brothers." And then he says this is important. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers, for the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable." So this is telling us that during this time period, this time of the Gentiles, most of the Jews do not believe. Some do, but for most of them, there's a partial hardening in their heart, that they're not accepting Christ. It refers to other places like there's a veil over their heart, even when Moses is read. When they turn to Christ, it's lifted away. But there will be a time, we also see hope in here as well, that God has not withdrawn his promises from ethnic Israel, and that there will be a time when it says all Israel will be saved. And I believe that this is predicting that there will be, in the end times, a national revival with the people of Israel, that God's his chosen people will, through God's work in mass, turn to him and accept him finally as their Messiah. But right now we're in kind of this in-between phase, this age of the Gentiles that we have going on, this time of the Gentiles. This also fits getting at a lot of prophecy here today. And there's a really important prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. And I want to show you this. But this is what's referred to sometimes as the prophecy of the 70 sevens or the 70 weeks. It's going to use the phrase weeks. Literally in Hebrew, it's just sevens. And we're going to see they're not a week as in 7 days, but 7 year periods. And this is pretty amazing. I'm going to read this to you. You can follow along. Usually I read out of the English Standard Version, but I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard, which just most of the time I like the English Standard, but I don't think it does quite as good of a job with this section. I'm going to read chapter 9. I'll start with verse 20. And this is the Jews are in captivity in Babylon. They had been taken captive. The Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, taken Daniel and some others when he was young. And Daniel knew that they were going to be in captivity 70 years, and it was getting to the end of that. Daniel prays this prayer of repentance on behalf of Israel, and God gives him this answer and this prophecy of what is going to happen. And this is just amazing. Verse 20, While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, this angel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And then this is the vision, this revelation that he gives now. Verse 24, 70 weeks, and again, when we hear weeks, it doesn't necessarily mean 7 days. It probably means 7 years. It literally is 70 sevens. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, talking about Israel, the Hebrews, and for your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come, I think that's not the Messiah, the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. There's a lot of dense prophecy in there. Focusing right now on this idea of the 70 sevens or 70 weeks. And it tells us when it's going to be started, that it begins with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And here's the amazing thing, and I wish we had more time, I could unpack all the math. And I know there's debates with Bible scholars on which date you should use and how you should do this. But this is actually really amazing. Because if you have, okay, there's 70 sevens, but really it's talking about there's seven at the beginning plus 62. So you have 69 of these. Okay, 69 times 7 will be 483 years. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1 talks about Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And this would have happened in for the Jews, the month of Nisan, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. This would be about 444 BC. And this is amazing, okay, because this was written hundreds of years before Christ. And we see it's predicting rebuilding Jerusalem until Messiah, until the anointed one, until the Christ. Christ, Messiah and Christ mean the same thing, okay? That it would be 483 years. And there's some things you have to do. You have to adjust because the Hebrews considered a year to be 360 days. So you do some of that fine-tuning and adjustment, and you remember that there's no 0 AD. It goes from 1 BC to 1 AD, and you figure this out. And where this puts the end of this 69 weeks at March 30th, 33 AD. This is where we're at in the story here. This is Christ. It brings it right up to Christ entering Jerusalem and being crucified. This prophecy, it blows my mind that this was predicted like this, that this was laid out. But also we see here that there are 70 sevens, but there's 69 up until when Messiah comes. And then it talks about the Messiah being cut off. And we take that as a reference to his crucifixion. And so it seems that there's one of these sevens that is left, one of these seven-year periods. And so this is, we'll talk about in the next section here, what we refer to as the tribulation, this other time of God's focused dealing. We saw these are all with the Jewish people. And so you have now, we're in the age of the Gentiles, so it's shifted focus from dealing with the Jewish people for these 69 weeks. And now we have this gap in time while God is doing working with the Gentiles. But there remains one more week to come where God's special focus will be on the Hebrew people. Before we move to that, I think just one thing we want to stand in just awe of is just God's faithfulness. I mean, think of God's faithfulness to the Hebrew people, the promises that he gave to them, preserving them as a people. I mean, for thousands of years, they've had every nation around them wanting to wipe them out. That's still the case today. But yet they will endure. God will protect them. God will be faithful to his promises. And so we know as well, God is going to be faithful to his promises to us and to you as well, because that's the kind of God that God is. God is more faithful than you and I are. He will always be faithful. We can trust in him. So this is time of the Gentiles, and we think this ends with something else that Jesus predicts in the next verses. Jesus foretells of what's called the tribulation. Back to Luke, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun and the moon and stars, and on earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken." So it's not unpacked a lot here in Luke, but we do see this unpacked a lot in other places in Scripture. In fact, in Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, there's some different emphases that are given. And I want to read to you there. This is Matthew 24, 15 through 22. And you're going to notice some of the language here sounds very familiar to what was said in Luke. But in Luke, some of this was talking about what happened before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. but the same situation. So there's going to be so many parallels that happen in the tribulation as well, that I think in Luke and Matthew, you have different parts of a longer conversation, longer teaching that Jesus did, teaching them that both, yeah, the temple is going to be destroyed, and these are going to be circumstances, but some of these same things are also going to apply before I come back and what happens there. And there's some differences in Matthew's account that I think are some clues that show us that while Luke is referring to something that already happened, Matthew is referring to something that is yet to come. Let me read to you, Matthew 24, 15 through 22. So when you see the abomination of desolation, we'll unpack that a little bit, the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, says, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let the one who is on the housetop not go back to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. For alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For there will be great tribulation, see the words tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So there's quite a bit in there. We'll come back to this abomination of desolation and what is this. But notice, in Luke, it didn't call it the Great Tribulation. And in Luke, when he said some of these same things early on about what happened in 70 AD, he did not say that this would be such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. I mean, if you have something like that that has been more extreme than anything that has ever happened, and there will never be anything as extreme as that in the future, I mean, that's a one-time thing. So that's why I think when Luke says some of these same things, he's referring to kind of the first draft of this prophecy coming to effect in 70 AD. But there's going to be a final draft where it's going to be even worse, and there's never going to be anything that is as bad as this. And this would be the future great tribulation, this period, the seven-year period where God's wrath is poured out on earth prior to Christ's final return. Also in Matthew, if we read on verse 29 and 30, it talks about Christ returning immediately after the tribulation of those days. And Christ did not return after 70 AD. So that's it's a future thing. So that's why we know Matthew, this is talking about something that is in the future. So the tribulation, we said this is a seven-year period when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. We read section on that in Matthew 24. We won't read this, but in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 through 19, it gets into this in great detail, this judgment that is poured out upon the earth. And it talks about like the seven seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and just these awful, awful things that will happen. It is called a tribulation in Matthew 24, also Revelation 7, 14. Sometimes it's referred to as the day of the Lord. Sometimes the whole period is referred to as the day of the Lord, and with its focus on, especially at the end when Christ does return. It has different references as well. In Jeremiah 37, it's called Jacob's trouble. It's time of trouble for Jacob, for Israel. And I think this is a reference to Daniel's 70th week from Daniel 9, 24 through 27. And from some of the prophecies, we can see some of the things that happen. There's all the just destruction and these judgments that come upon the earth. And, we're only able to get into this a little bit. I hope that you can look at some of these passages and study this on your own. But remember, it talked about an abomination of a desolation. And what'll happen? What's that? And some would say, well, that happened, that already happened way in the past before even Jesus came, because there was a ruler once Greece conquered the world, and after Alexander the Great's death, different parts got split up. And there was this guy eventually named Antiochus Epiphanes, who became, he was the ruler over the area, including Jerusalem. And this guy tried to force Greek lifestyle upon all the Jews, and just making them do things that were just absolutely detestable and horrible and involved torture and all kinds of things. And eventually to the point where Antiochus Epiphanes went into the Jewish temple, and he set up on the altar, I mean, the most holy place. He made it into an altar for Zeus, the Greek god, and sacrificed to Zeus, sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar. I mean, the most profane thing to the Jewish people, you know, to go in there and sacrifice an unholy animal to an unholy false god. And in many ways, that would fit this abomination of desolation. But really, that's just a foreshadowing of what would happen. We know it doesn't completely fulfill what is being predicted, because after that happened, Jesus is still talking about the abomination of desolation as something that's future, something that's going to happen. So if we look at some of the clues from Daniel and what's going on, back in Daniel 9, it talked about this one coming and making a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 1 7-year period. So it seems to be that at the beginning of the tribulation, this is the Antichrist. One of some of the Antichrists, or the beast, or the man of lawlessness, that he'll become this world power, probably the leader of a revived Roman Empire in Europe, probably be a European. And he'll probably consolidate control. Probably after the time of the rapture, there'll be lots of chaos in the world. And we'll talk more about that next week. But maybe he'll use this as his opportunity. He's a man, but he's empowered by Satan. Becomes this world leader, this world dictator. And the covenant with many, he will make these treaties and establish, give the Jews what they think, this guy's great. They're going to think this guy is wonderful. He's saving us. And he's allowing them, I believe, to take full control over the land of Israel and to rebuild the temple. This picture up here, this is a picture from the Mount of Olives to modern-day Jerusalem, and you see this golden thing in the middle. That's the Dome of the Rock. It's keeping the Jewish people from rebuilding the temple. If they tried to do that, like, every Muslim nation in the world would go ballistic at them, very literally ballistic. But probably what will happen, I think, is that the Antichrist will make this covenant and give protection to Israel so they can tear that thing down, and they will be ready to go, and they will quickly rebuild the temple. And for the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, they're going to think, hey, this guy, they're not going to think of him as the Antichrist. They're going to think this is the greatest leader, the most wonderful guy there is. But then it talks about in the middle of this that he's going to turn on the Hebrew people. And instead, he's going to set himself up as the one to be worshipped in the temple, and to demand that they worship him, demand that the whole world worships him. And I believe this is what is going to be with the ultimate abomination of desolation, when this one, this man of lawlessness, sets himself up in the rebuilt temple as this object of worship. And then you get the second half of the tribulation, where things get even worse. And if you don't worship him, if you try to worship the true God, I mean, they will come after you and they will kill you. And there will be just an immense amount of martyrdom. There will be people being saved, especially among the Jewish people. God will seal the 144,000 Jews, and they'll probably spread the gospel message to others. But most of them will pay for that with their own lives. In 2 Thessalonians, there's a section that is really worth taking a look at too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 10. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul is telling the Thessalonians, hey, there might be false people saying, it's already come, or Jesus has already come back. He's saying, calm down. Let me explain this to you. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And we say something, it talks about rebellion. In your translation, it might be translated apostasy. You can also make a case, it's not definitive, but the word here literally means the going away. And some have suggested that maybe that's even a reference to not going away as far as apostasy or departing from the faith, although that will happen. There will be a big false church in the end times. But maybe that's a reference to the rapture and to God taking the church at the time with him to glory, protecting them from the 7 years. Well, again, we'll talk more about that next week. And here it refers to the man of lawlessness. This is the Antichrist. The beast in Daniel is called the little horn, and says he'll be revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It's probably a reference there to that abomination of desolation that happens halfway through the tribulation period. The word Antichrist is used in 1 John, and there sometimes it's used of people that they're not the Antichrist, they're just of the spirit of being against Christ or a false Christ, but it also does refer to him as the Antichrist, the final one. Anti, it kind of carries two ideas. He's against Christ, but even more so, it means he's a false Christ. People are going to think he's the real deal. He is the actual Messiah, but he's a fake. He's a substitute. And we see here he proclaims himself to be God. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? He taught them these truths. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed at his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonder, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. And we see here, also it talks about the one who's restraining, and what is this? Is that referring to, there's different views. I think most likely it's referring to, there's a special restraining work of the Holy Spirit that is keeping evil at bay. Sometimes we refer to this as God's common grace. You may think the world is bad now, but God is holding things back from being as bad as it could be. That there is evil. I mean, we're aware of the evil in our own heart, even being saved, and evil in the world, and you think of all the things that we see, can you imagine if God was not holding that back? By his common grace, he's doing that now and keeping these things from happening. But there will be a time when he just lets it go. And so during this tribulation period, you're going to have just evil upon evil just being let to run wild. Now, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit himself can actually be removed. I mean, the Holy Spirit is God, and God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Okay? And if the Holy Spirit was completely gone, no one could be saved because it takes the work of the Holy Spirit for someone to be born again. So I think this is specifically referring to the work of the Holy Spirit restraining sin. But one day that dam is going to be taken away and the flood of evil will just come loose. Even in the darkest times, know that your salvation is drawing near. You and I, we may not go through the great tribulation, and we don't even know when this will happen, but you and I, we will go through tribulation. There will be difficult things. Jesus has promised this over and over. We should be willing to face suffering and hardships and all this. Through all of this, you have to cling to Jesus. Keep your focus on him. Draw your strength from him and from his promises. I mean, he has told you there will be tribulations in our lives, but he will also be with us through all of this. And then finally, at the end, Jesus tells us, he foretells his second coming, his return. Back into Luke, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. This picture that we've been seeing, we saw last time as well, too, that's a picture of modern day of the Mount of Olives. So that's what it looks like now. And this has great significance. We see this is, we know from Scripture, where Jesus is going to return. This is where he left. This is where he's coming back. Jesus is going to come back the same way that he left. In this map here, you see the city of Jerusalem. There's the Kidron Valley just to the right of it, to the east. And then you have the Mount of Olives opposite of that. So they're right next to each other. You can see from it. And so Jesus would teach in the temple, and he'd go to the Mount of Olives at night. And in the book of Acts, after the resurrection, it says, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. That Jesus was literally lifted up into the sky. And says, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heavens, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, these angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4 talks about this. We don't have time to read this, but it talks about that on this day his feet shall stand in the Mount of Olives, that he returns there. And it says that actually when this happens, he will touch down and the mountain will be split in half from the east to west with a wide valley in between. Jesus' return will be very visible. Jesus' final return, this is not going to be something that you can miss. In Matthew 24, 27, it says, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That when Jesus returns, this is going to be something everyone's going to see. If you think, well, maybe Jesus came and I missed it. Well, you didn't. You think, well, he's going to return at the Mount of Olives and I'm not there. I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know if he's going to do some laps. I don't know if, you know, lightning is going to shoot out or glory or brightness and it's going to surround the earth. But I think it's going to be something that no matter where you are, this is something that's going to be visible and that you are not going to miss. It also talks about in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. of lords. He's going to come in triumph. And Jesus, his return, will bring relief for his people. Relief for his people, for those that are saved, those that are with him. And also judgment for the wicked. In Revelation, it goes on and talks about this, and it talks about capturing the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, his assistants, throwing them in the lake of fire forever and ever. 2 Thessalonians, this awesome passage, 1, starting with verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." There's going to be suffering in the Christian life. That's a part of it. We are, no matter what, we're going to have tribulation of one sort or another. Expect that. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Those that have rejected the gospel, those that have rejected Jesus, they will suffer punishment, the punishment of eternal destruction. I pray that that's not what will happen to you. I pray that you will receive Christ, that you will not turn away from this offer of salvation. He died for you. He did this, that you will receive this. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, not in heaven, but in hell. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And finally, believers, the return of Christ is our blessed hope. Titus 2:11-14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. It's available for everyone, Jew, Gentile. It's by his grace. It's not by law. It's not by keeping good works." And hopefully you realize that you have fallen short, that you are not a good law keeper. None of us really are. But true salvation is not by us keeping the law. Jesus kept it for us and gives us this, offers it to us as a gift of his grace. A free gift. We don't earn it at all. Bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This should change how we live. Then it says, waiting for our blessed hope. What is our blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Who gave himself for us. Christian, hear it. Who gave himself for you to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the end of the story of this phase. There's actually even more to come. But the beautiful thing is the story does not end in defeat. It ends in the certain hope that we have with our Lord returning for us. Praise God. Let's pray. God Almighty, we give you praise. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners. We have not kept your law. We have not kept your rules. We have, each of us, we have sinned against you, Lord God. And we thank you that at Jesus' first coming, he came on purpose to suffer and to die in our place. That he gave himself, our great God and Savior, gave himself on the cross for us to redeem us, to buy us back, that we can be forgiven and saved by your grace, just by trusting in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone here that has not done that yet, that they would repent and turn to you and trust you as the one that redeems them from their sin, even before they walk out of this room, or that they would talk with someone, that they would have this hope, this assurance. And we thank you that you are coming again. You are faithful and you are true. Jesus Christ, you are our blessed hope. In his name we pray. Amen.